in the 15th chapter, the book of Acts. In our last study in this chapter, we saw how that certain had gone from Jerusalem who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet viewed that the keeping of the law was also necessary to salvation as well as faith in Christ, that circumcision must take place even in those who were believers among the Gentiles, and they'd made their way to Antioch in Syria and taught that to the Gentiles. And of course, there was a great disputation, as is the word in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, concerning that, as Paul and Barnabas, of course, proclaimed the gospel that God had revealed unto the Apostle Paul, that Christ had specially made known unto him, and which was absolutely the same gospel that was made known by the Lord Jesus unto all the other apostles as well. The gospel of the grace of God. And so Peter stands up in the meeting when this matter is brought to a conference being held in the church at Jerusalem. And verse 7 says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God bare them, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between them and us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they, Jew and Gentile, saved by grace, not through the law." And of course, there comes testimony from Paul and Barnabas, and then the presiding officer, who is evidently the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, James, stands up and he turns to the prophetic scriptures in the prophecy of Amos and shows that this was what God had purposed indeed. And so, as they had come to the determination from the testimony of the apostles, from what had taken place in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and what was necessary, only necessary, in order to keep Jew and Gentile from being unable to fellowship with one another in Christ, because there were those things that still would be very tender to the Jewish conscience, those necessary things that were absolutely necessary for this fellowship to be a genuine, real fellowship and to remove the barrier. They then sent the news to the church in Antioch of Syria. We read about that, and we'll read about that in verses 22 through 35. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, this controversy over the law and the necessity of keeping the law for salvation was not one that would be completely settled by this conference. And we know that that is so because even later on in the book of Acts, when we read about the Apostle Paul, when he has the great desire to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel, this will be brought up again, and he will come under persecution, even because of his proclamation of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus alone. So, for many, this would be a joyful deliverance from bondage to legalism, and yet the error would not be put down at Jerusalem. It would become the battleground, as it were, that would be the battleground of the gospel. Whether we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or whether it is grace and works that saves, or grace and law. Of course, we know that some errors are more serious than others. Some are more deadly than others. There are some things not worthy to be argued about. And the Apostle Paul was one who would not argue about trifles. But when there are essential things, when there are foundational things that are essential, like the saving gospel of the Son of God, that becomes worthy of whatever is necessary to combat the errors that would come against it. So we see the Apostle doing that. We find that wherever these Judaizers go, proclaiming it's okay to believe in Christ, but you've got to keep the law to be saved, the Apostle Paul would refute them and teach that salvation is in Christ crucified, that salvation is in the Son of God, that salvation is through the faith of Him, that salvation is only by grace, and teaching indeed that works will have their place, but not in salvation, but rather, as we considered last Lord's Day afternoon, they accompany salvation. But the Apostle Paul proclaims that the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, so that we're saved only by grace, and by grace alone, and declares that the just shall live by faith. And that becomes the battleground. We read him with that battle with the Galatians. We read that battle taking place among the Corinthians as he says to them in the 11th chapter, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or another gospel which you have not accepted, etc., he says you might well bear with him. Of course, we are told that the gospel is to be militantly maintained, just like Jude wrote about and says, Beloved, When I wrote unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That is, the truths of the gospel. There are foundational truths that cannot be removed without destruction. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There are, of course, foundations that must be held to, no matter the cost. Because when those foundations crumble, nothing remains. Like the rooting in a tree, as long as the root is sound, the tree can grow back, even if it's diseased in certain places. But if the root itself is damaged, there's real trouble. If the foundation in a building is damaged, the building itself, the whole of the building is in trouble. There are foundational truths that must be maintained. And of course, when those truths are chipped away to where they are distorted or destroyed, as is the language in Psalm 11, then there is apostasy. To begin with, when we read of that conference taking place in Jerusalem, that God by the Holy Spirit was doing a great work among the Gentiles in bringing them to Christ, in bringing him to look to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not coming through the Jewish law, not coming through Judaism, not having a necessity of becoming proselytes to the Jewish religion, but coming to Christ and coming directly to him and coming to trust him and him alone. That was a wondrous thing. But James does not simply look at what took place among the Gentiles. He goes to the Scriptures. He goes to the book of Amos, to the prophecy of Amos. And that prophecy of Amos was the Word of God. There was no disputation as to where that Word came from. It was treated as the Word of God. Wherever the full divine inspiration of Holy Scripture is under attack, the foundation is under attack. There is no foundation. Wherever the truth of God's infallible Word is denied or distorted, then the whole basis of our faith is in danger of crumbling. And that's what's happened in many places. When the authority of God in His Word, that this is the Word of God, is diminished, what happens? There is no light in Isaiah 8:20 to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And of course, law in the Old Testament is not always speaking of legislation. It is speaking of the Word of God, of what God Himself has made known or revealed. So, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we have pulpit ministry, so forth, that will read from some version of Scripture and then never mention the gospel of the Son of God, never declare the deity of Jesus Christ, never declare these things that are essential to our faith, the wondrousness of the virgin birth of the Son of God. And these things are never mentioned because they're not believed, because the foundations have been destroyed there. It is a crumbling building. So it is essential, and the gospel of the grace of God, that God saves by grace only, that men do not contribute to His salvation by their works, that men are depraved, that men are lost, that men are incapable by nature of themselves coming to know the living God. And when they do, by God's grace through Christ and His cross, it is all attributed to Him and Him alone. And these things are undermined. The foundations become distorted when men add baptism or church membership or outward obedience to certain rules and regulations for salvation. They destroy the gospel that the Apostle Paul so fought for and that was being established in the Jerusalem conference. So, these foundations were to be upheld. If you find where the Apostle Paul is militant, it's militant concerning the gospel of the grace of God that he was given to proclaim. There are things that are unessential. Unessentials, they're not worthy to be disputed over. But there are things that are absolutely essential. And that's what was being dealt with, of course, at this Jerusalem conference. Then, after the settling of this in the conference, through the Scriptures, this needed letter was sent to the church in Antioch and to those in that area. And when it was sent from the whole church. It wasn't just sent from the apostles and the elders and those who were in leadership. It wasn't just sent from them. It was sent from the brethren. It was sent from the whole church. It was a church action that had taken place. In verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And verse 28 says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And he's speaking here of the whole church to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Of course, this is the ideal of New Testament church government again. This action came about through a diligence of seeking the mind of God on the matter. They sought to find what was the will of God on this matter. And it was not void of differing opinions. They hashed it out, as it were. There were differing opinions on the matter. And so, verse 7 says, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them such and such. But all of these things had to be brought and placed at what God taught in His Word. And so when James opened Amos, here was the authority. Here was the Scripture. It wasn't the church conference that was the authority. It was the Scripture that was the authority. It was the Word of God that declared what was taking place God before had declared when he turns to Amos and he begins to read and apply the Scripture. So the whole church was involved in discerning and acting upon the will of God. And that's a blessed thing when that takes place. And when the mind of the Spirit is known. So he will say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. It was God the Holy Spirit, not only the church, that was moved by the Holy Spirit, but then confirmed through the Word to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. No church, not even that first church that was established in Jerusalem, has any authority to change the Word of God. No church has any authority, no council of churches, no group of churches, no so-called elders in churches have any authority to change the Word of God. To come together and say, we can do this though Scripture says otherwise. What do you think it's going to be when all this consummate purpose of God is over? And men have said, well, we've got to be nice and have homosexualities even in the pulpit. Homosexuals, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think when men come and say, well, we can just look and we can devise our own methods of looking at things and say that now social things are different than they were in the time of Scripture, so that we can change them now in order to fit society and get more people into our churches. What do you think is going to happen? Those who do that, the foundations crumbled long ago. The foundation of God's truth and His Word. God, the Holy Spirit, never leads differently from what is in the Scripture. That's what we saw in the Jerusalem Council. And then, not only does Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch to bring the message, hey, these who came from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church has not confirmed at all what they're teaching. The Jerusalem church has confirmed the gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They went with others from the Jerusalem church, as in verse 22 again. Then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, of course, this adds weight to the testimony, and particularly because of the character of these men. These were men who were known to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They belonged to Him. They were given up to Him. They were not their own. They were willing to hazard their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to give up everything and put it on the line for Him and for the gospel of the Son of God. And so we read about their character in verses 25 through 27. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. They were given up to Christ, of course, just like the Apostle Paul was. Just like the apostle when they tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem, as we shall study in the 20th chapter. And the apostle Paul, though these who tried to keep him from going were concerned about him, that he was going to be persecuted, that he might even die as a result of going to Jerusalem, he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish the ministry which he was given, and the preaching with joy, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God that he was given to proclaim. So his character was far different than the Judaizers, wasn't it? The Judaizers were interested in getting men to agree with them. They were interested in getting men to come over to their side. They were interested in getting those they could glory in. That, hey, man, they've come to believe what I believe. They've come to agree with my view. They've come to look at these things. They weren't concerned about the people. They weren't concerned about the glory of Christ. They were concerned about their own glory. And the apostle writes about that in Galatians chapter 6, doesn't he? He bears the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's given up to Christ. He's not his own. His purpose is to exalt the Christ of God, to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, wanting to see the souls of men come to Christ, willing, as he said, even concerning his own countrymen, to be cut off from Christ if God would save them. What a heart that he had. But the Judaizers, He says, they want to glory in your flesh. They want to glory in your flesh. They want to take their pride and say, hey, I was able to convince you. And I see all these who now agree with my view. That wasn't the apostle. That wasn't Judas and Silas. They were men who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were men of whom they fit what the Lord Jesus Himself said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Would to God we'd see that kind of consecration. These were the men. These were the characters of the men who were sent to Antioch to tell them salvation is in Christ only. Salvation is through the cross. Salvation is by the grace of God and through the grace of faith only in Him. So, pretty important, the character of the men who were sent on that particular mission. So there was a double confirmation. Paul and Barnabas came. Of course, they'd already labored in the church at Antioch. Now the church at Jerusalem sends Judas and Silas, men of high character, men of consecration to Christ, men who were willing to lay down their lives for the Lord of glory. Now, and the correction comes in verses 23 and 24. They wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Do you know if that error was allowed to spread, it could only be destructive. The word subverted, or subversive here, was used. And so, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, can it not? What about a lot of leaven? That's what they were endeavoring to take. This would have been totally destructive to the gospel of the Son of God. So that you find in the New Testament that whatever distracts from the pure grace of Christ is subversive to the gospel. And it must be sharply corrected. It must be corrected very plainly and directly. And that, of course, is commanded to be done, as in Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There's the command to correct sharply those who would proclaim errors among the saints. Now, these legalizers were so intent on imposing their doctrine that they claimed an authority from the Jerusalem church. They claimed that they were coming under the authority of the church to tell these Gentile believers at Antioch that if you're really going to be saved, you're going to have to be circumcised and you're going to have to come under the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so, they were saying, and we have authority from the church in Jerusalem to tell you this. In verse 24, again, for as much as we've heard, this is the letter sent to Antioch, for as much as we've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls and saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Matthew Henry observed, it is no new thing for apostolical authority to be pleaded in defense of those doctrines and practices for which yet the apostles gave neither command nor encouragement. Now, of course, he was referring to Roman Catholicism. He was referring to papal authority. He was referring to the church at Rome, who says the authority of the church is equal to the authority of the Scripture. So they just come up with whatever they want to do. And then they claim it's apostolical authority. Well, of course, it's not just the Roman Catholic system that does that. Any church that moves from the Scriptures, any church that moves from the authority of God as He's made known in His Word and through Christ and His apostles, because the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. that moves from this divine authority and claims any authority apart from what God has given in His Word and declared therein is in the same condition. So, they send the letter, and of course, there was danger of a cleavage again between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And of course, the Jews did have consciences that would still bother them if certain practices took place, like even eating meats with blood, or they'd been offered to idols, or temple prostitution, as was among the heathen. I think fornication here, it's most likely, this is not simply speaking of fornication per se, because that, of course, is condemned all through Scripture and very much so under the Christian gospel. But there was that which took place in temple prostitution and so forth among the heathen. These things, of course, were to be completely put aside. And so that they would not engage in these things that would hit the tender conscience of the Jewish believers, which would be understandably there. Because I'll tell you what, there are certain things that we might be taught from childhood, or things we might be taught very strongly, and it comes to get in our conscience, and certain practices that we might adopt, that maybe it doesn't affect our salvation, but it does bother our conscience. And if we see somebody doing something that bothers our conscience, that kind of puts a little breach there. And that was understood. And so they were not to engage in those things that would tend to bring a division and not allow the fellowship and the table fellowship between Jew and Gentile. So in verses 28 and 29, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." You know, one of the biggest problems from the beginning was the adversary endeavoring to make more stringent even what God had commanded. You can see that in the garden. You can see it when that begins in the garden. God's command was that Adam and Eve were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Remember? That was the command. That was only the command, not to eat of the tree. But when the adversary comes along and begins tempting Eve, he knows he got her when she added something that God didn't say. She said, "Neither shall you touch it." Boy, this is severe. This is really severe. "Neither shall she touch it," she added. God didn't say that. That's always the way of fleshly religion. It really despises the truth of God. It hates God. It makes more stringent what God even has taught and commanded in His Word. And that's what happened among the Jews, you remember? They began adding their traditions. Traditions in that regard were their commandments that they gave. Commandments that were not commandments of God, not from the law of God. Heavy burdens, the Lord Jesus said, that they wouldn't even move with one of their fingers. And with their traditions, what did they do? With their own commandments, man-made commandments, adding rule after rule after rule, what happened? They made void the Word of God, didn't they? The multiplying of rules and regulations other than the necessary things only leads to distracting burdens, man-made commandments, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, discord, and division. Called the commandments and doctrines of men. In Colossians chapter 2. We have enough to keep us busy with what God's given us in the Word and the Gospel, what the Lord has commanded us, without adding to them. It's His truth, His word. Unto Him we submit. What a solemn thing to add to the Scripture. To add commandments and doctrines of men. That becomes tradition. Tradition that will then make void what God has taught in His Word. Well, seeing that these brethren in the church at Antioch were being subverted, that's the word that was used. Evidently, it was really strong teaching. They came on strong. They were determined to get those Gentile believers in Christ to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses for salvation. Determination was there indeed. They must have been awfully disturbed. And when they got this letter, and when they got the teaching again of Paul and Barnabas, and when Judas and Silas came from the church at Jerusalem to confirm, yes, this is it by mouth also, there was surely some kind of consolation. In verses 30 through 35, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they'd gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, indeed, they were comforted. When I look at the Scripture, when I read of the grace of God, when I realize my salvation is by God's grace because of His purpose in Christ, because of the wondrousness of the call of the gospel, it made known to me that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that it's not of me, that I don't add anything of myself, that I'm brought to look only to Christ and realize God saved by grace through Christ by His cross, no other way. I find a whole lot of consolation, don't you? I find a great deal of joy in that. Well, they were consoled in realizing, hey, what we preach to you, the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of God's wondrous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the truth of God. That is the salvation that you have. They must have certainly rejoiced greatly indeed for this consolation that came to them. Because it confirms to them that salvation is by grace alone. Judas and Silas confirmed with many words, of course, the gospel to them. And they realized that they were not under the yoke of bondage. They weren't under bondage to the law. And the consolation would have been that they were yoked not to the law, they were yoked to Christ. And His yoke is not burdensome. He says, my yoke is light. And so, what a consolation there must have been. And there were many words that confirmed them, as in verse 32. And they spake unto Him. I'm in the 16th chapter. Verse 32 of chapter 15. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. Many words. Of course, this is the further counter of the many words of the legalizers who had troubled them. They, no doubt, further expanded upon the grace of God in salvation, upon the glories of Christ and His all-sufficient redemption, and called them to a perseverance in that faith of the gospel, and the gospel of the Son of God alone, which is truly saving. And then there's something in this church that is very precious, the gifts of teaching and preaching abounded in the church at Antioch. And in verses 34 and 35, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still, Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. You know, it is a mark of divine favor when God gives gifts to men in order to open His truth more and more to the mind and the hearts of His people, giving them ears to hear and hearts to receive His glorious truth. It's a mark of divine favor when the truth of God is given forth and God enables gifted men to do that. And it is, on the other hand, a distinct mark of divine judgment when God withholds His truth, isn't it not? In Amos chapter 2, verse 11, God had said to Israel of old that He had raised up prophets unto them from among their sons, those who would preach to them and declare to them the word of God. What a blessed thing when God raises up men who will declare the truth and who are gifted to give forth the truth to God's people. And He had done that to Israel. And yet further on in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, what really had happened is they had turned from the truth. They did not receive the truth as they should have, though God had blessed them. He raised up prophets unto them. Yet He has to say, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." God removes His truth. When God removes His truth, that is a judgment. That is a judgment. That's the worst judgment that could come. When He establishes truth, that's a blessed thing. That's what's happened in our nation. The problem is not political, it is spiritual. You see, the adversary likes to get everybody's mind on things political. The problem is not political. The problem is spiritual. The problem is men are lost without God, without His truth. They don't have a foundation. And you say, "Well, look what's happening in our country. We're in danger of the very constitution of our nation being overturned. Did you know that's so?" I think it will be eventually. You know why? Because the foundation of the Constitution has already been overturned in our nation. It is the Scriptures. That has been denied. And once you destroy the foundation, the other goes. The problem is spiritual. I know. There were men who weren't Christians, but there were Christians, and there was a consensus that this was necessary, and the truth of God and the Word of God was mightily used. You see that in the foundation of this nation. And it has much to do with the way the Constitution itself was written. And so we owe our liberty to God, to Christ, to His Word. When that goes in a nation, the other's going to go too. And the problem is spiritual. You know where it began? You think it began in Congress, or the Senate, or the White House? Where do you think it began? In the pulpit, in the churches. And now massively we have churches that believe nothing. The foundations are destroyed. The truth is not there. But they flourish. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So you have, long ago, the opening of the Scripture, the reading of it, the putting it aside, and then little sermonettes, little social things that mean nothing. Final analysis toward God and His truth and His ways, and the foundations become destroyed. What a blessed thing, though, when God disperses His knowledge to us. And when God disperses His knowledge to you and to me, you know what we are responsible for? To disperse it. We are then responsible to disperse it. One of the greatest blessings of our soul is to be fed with knowledge and understanding, with the truth of God's Word. Given ears to hear, hearts to perceive, to come to love the Word and the truth of God. Well, the truth, of course, is always established with much difficulty. That's the way the gospel was established, but it becomes the stronger as a result. And it's a wonderful thing, of course, too, to have liberty in Christ. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. But we must not use our liberty in Christ or flaunt it in such a way as to be unconsiderate of our brethren who may be not very mature and still struggle with things of conscience that we hope they will become more established in the truth, and these things, of course, sometimes will go, but we have to be very careful that we do not do things we may feel perfect liberty at, but we know bothers the conscience of our brethren. You know, it's a biblical truth. Hast thou faith? That is, if your conscience is clear before God and it has no moral command to go against it, but you feel at liberty about something. Scripture says, hast thou faith? Have it before God. You've got to be careful about your brethren. They may not be at the same stage. They may have a conscience that bothers them on something particularly. So be careful. Have it to thyself before God. That's what the Scriptures, of course, teach. So, to do so and flaunt a liberty out of pride and rather than love of the brethren could be very harmful to them. Of course, we'll see that in the 14th chapter of Romans when we continue looking there. But anyway, let me leave this. Christ, His cross, is our total sufficiency in all of our justification. All in Him. And when we come to Him, we take His yoke upon us. It is attended not with burden, but with blessing, with joy and peace and consolation. He is my salvation. Here is my open way before God. Not in me, not of me. I have nothing of myself I could bring. There's nothing in me but sin and wretchedness and depravity by nature. He's come to bring life and liberty and joy, complete forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation to God. And He becomes our exceeding joy. We want to, out of love, keep our Lord's commandments, submitted to Christ. We want to do that out of love, not because we have a bondage that says if you fail to do this or that or the other or these rules and regulations, you're going to be lost. Quite a bit of bondage, isn't it? But we even know that as we walk the path with Christ, and even if we stumble along the path, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, still cleanses us from all sin. It's all in Him. That's quite a bit of consolation. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. And He didn't stop there. And that they might have it how? More abundantly, abundant life. And that comes with abundant peace. And that comes with abundant joy. And that comes with an abundance of grace and truth and blessedness supreme to our souls. So, not burdensome rules and regulations. Life the Lord gives. We come to Him. He becomes our all in all. All by God's grace in Him alone. God has saved us. I don't know of a greater consolation than that. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.